influences deeply how we approach life. This came home to me when I was working in campus ministry. It was my first job after college in ministry, and I had the great privilege of engaging with students. It really was a very exciting period of life, folks making big decisions about what they would believe. Well, there was one instance I recall when a student came to me and he was deeply disturbed, flustered, almost wondering if he could pursue a life of faith as a college student. And he was sharing that he was earlier in that day in a sociology class. Now, that sociology class was with one of the most well-respected, well-regarded scholars in all the world in that field. And so students came eagerly expecting that they were going to get some of the most sophisticated analysis of what it meant to be human and how to live out our identity in community as fellow humans. And he, like the other students, viewed this class as not simply a class to fulfill a requirement, nor simply a class to say, well, you know, I've learned some interesting things, but actually a class that they would look back to and say, wow, this shaped my values, my approach to life. That particular day was so disturbing because the professor came into class with a small Gideon's Bible in his hand. The Gideons were at the campus gate, and they were handing out Bibles. The professor walks into the class and opens the class by saying to everyone, I want you after class to go out to the gate and pick up a Bible. And so this Christian, the student, eager to be involved in this class and integrate his faith with his studies, was thinking, wow, could this be the moment that my faith and studies all comes together? Well, the professor then went on to blow the student's expectations. Not just to blow them, but to almost disintegrate his faith. Because the professor went over to the wastebasket and said, I want you to go after class and to pick up a Bible. And when you pick up a Bible, I'd like for you to do this. And he proceeded to toss the Bible into the trash can. This is one of the leading scholars in his field at one of the top-ranked universities in the world. And a student was coming to me after this class, totally disturbed and wondering, how am I going to navigate faith for the next 4 years? What does God have to do with my study? Our view of God profoundly impacts how we approach life. It certainly impacted that professor's view of life. It was going to be a struggle for that student as well. And this is in every endeavor of life. It's not just in our education. It's in our political discourse. I mean, politicians left and right, literally on the left and on the right, they're all going to be invoking Jesus in this election cycle. What would Jesus do? Of course, Jesus would be for health care. Of course, Jesus would be for defending our borders. Of course, Jesus, you fill in the blanks. A view of God is going to come out and shape one's political views. This is true of our social engagement. Martin Luther King, when he was engaging in the civil rights movement, was absolutely convinced that based on his conversation with some evangelical, white evangelical leaders, that there would be this throng of churches, white evangelical churches in the South, that would rise up and stand with him as he marched. And in some of his more raw and honest letters from prison, he wrote, perplexed at the absence of these churches. He reflected and wondered, were they actually even following the same Jesus? Our views of Jesus, our views of God, what we believe about him deeply impacts what questions we even ask of ourselves as this is important to commit ourselves to. It's even in sports. I mean, I don't know if you've been following football this past year, but, you know, there are these two figures, Aaron Rodgers, Russell Wilson, who got into a little kind of sniping debate. And it was all over God, of all things, God and God's role in football. And Wilson, you know, after one particular game where the Seattle Seahawks beat the Green Bay Packers, Wilson, the QB for the Seahawks, thanked God and talked openly about his faith and how he incorporated God in all aspects of his life, which included football. And Aaron Rodgers sniped back in an interview saying, well, you know, I really don't believe God cares about the outcome of football games. I believe he has other things on his mind. Really at the heart of that little sniping was a different vision of how involved God is in our lives. Does he care about these things or not? It shows up in every aspect of our lives, our politics, our education, our social engagements, the questions that we think are important to ask, much less what we're going to do. So I want to ask the question tonight to you. Who is God? Who is God to you? What you do with that, how you answer that, it's going to determine everything. What you think are the important questions to life, the important engagements to commit yourself to. How you go to work on Monday, as Chris was praying for us. How involved do you think God is in the work that you do? All of this depends on how you answer the very simple question, who is God? It is a question that is at the heart of tonight's passage. And I want to invite this God that we're going to be talking about, that we are talking about, to be present and to help us answer that question as he shows up in the scriptures. So let's pray. God, who are you? We can ask this question in all sorts of ways. Sometimes, Lord, we ask it inquisitively, curiously, wondering, who are you, God? Sometimes we ask it with a tinge of anger as we confront a life that hasn't turned out the way we expected it. And so we ask the question, who are you, God? Sometimes we ask it in the most raw and tender ways possible. And we seek an answer to this question in our brokenness. Who are you, God? No matter where we come tonight, this really is the central question. If we are created in your image, and if you are the designer of this world, who you are is at the heart of everything. Meet us this evening. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen. This passage is an indictment of the inadequate gods of our imagination. It's also an invitation to see God more truly. And as we see God more truly, to engage more fully in his purposes. Because if we are created in the image of God, when we ask the very basic question, what am I doing in this world? What have I been made to do? The answer to that question is going to revolve around the answer to the question, in whose image am I made? Who is this God? Because who this God is going to determine who I am and what I should be doing. So the Lord said in verse 1 to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first one, and I will write them on them the words that were on the first tablet which you broke. So why did Moses chisel out stone tablets like the first one, and why did he break those first ones? We read about this in previous chapters. Israel was brought to Mount Sinai after they've been delivered from their bondage in Egypt. And they were called a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. And then Moses was invited to the top of Mount Sinai, where he would receive the Ten Commandments, a codification of their relationship, that God would be their God and Israel would be their God's people. And when the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him these two tablets of the testimony, one tablet representing the Ten Commandments for the people, and one tablet, the Ten Commandments that God himself, as the covenant partner, would also hold. These two stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God himself in chapter 31. The Lord had spoken, the law was given, and a celebration was in order. Moses was coming down, and he was ready to celebrate. It was like the reception that should follow the wedding. The vows exchanged between God. There wasn't a ring, there were these two tablets to symbolize the vows. And Moses was ready for a celebration. But as Moses was descending with two tablets in hand, he discovers that the people had become impatient. They wondered when Moses would come down from the mountain. They wondered, would Moses even come down from the mountain? They wondered what we often wonder. Would God show up in our lives? When is he going to show up? How is he going to show up? And in their case, they were impatient. And so they had Aaron make an idol of a golden calf, which they bowed down to and sacrificed, declaring to one another, "These are your gods, O Israel. You were brought up out of Egypt by them." So Moses sees what they did. He sees what's happening. And he breaks the tablets at the foot of the mountain. Now, he doesn't break the tablets because they just slip out of his hands. Whoops, you know, oh, I can't believe they're broken now. What am I going to do? He doesn't break them because he's having a temper tantrum. And he's just ticked off and he just breaks the tablet because he doesn't know what to do with his anger. Yeah, so he seems like someone's done that before, right? You know, just you don't know what to do. You're so frustrated. No, he breaks them as a prophetic act of judgment. Jeremiah the prophet broke a clay pot to symbolize the breaking of a covenant. Zechariah took a staff and he broke it in half to symbolize the broken covenant. So Moses does that here. He throws the tablets down. Not out of disgust as much as out of despair. Those broken tablets, in fact, physically just represent what it spiritually had already taken place. The people of God breaking faith with God. Because they made an inadequate God out of their own imagination and worshiped a golden calf. As if a golden calf could in fact bring them out of bondage. Now we don't make golden calves. We are certainly more sophisticated than that. But we also stand often under the same indictment of an inadequate God of our own imagination. We don't make physical idols, but we worship God often in ways that are just so narrowly defined. We worship God out of our own experiences. Experiences that often are just too shallow or too narrow. Maybe God to you is the distant bureaucrat. You have a vague sense that God is out there. And you have a sense that God is truly managing the universe, but in some kind of vague way. And you really have no clue when you go back to work on Monday and you're sitting at your computer. How does God actually participate in my work? What does that actually mean? You just have no idea. And your view of God is, yes, he's involved, but only as a distant manager. Or maybe you have the opposite view. He is not the distant bureaucrat, the distant manager. He is the micromanaging boss. This is not a God that is safely off there. This is a God that is just too much in your life. A God that is all too present. A disapproving authority figure. A God who just never laughs. You have a hard time envisioning. It's easy for you to envision Jesus as the suffering servant. Jesus sat on the cross dying for you. You can envision that. But a Jesus that's sitting around the campfire with his arms around the disciples, just busting out in laughter over a joke that Peter just told. That's a hard thing. You can't picture a Jesus like that. A Jesus with a sense of humor, Jesus with a sense of joy. Because your experience, maybe your upbringing in the faith, has been one of micromanagement. Brad Pitt, you know, one of the most famous actors in all the world, recently gave an interview where he described his own upbringing. I didn't know about this about Brad. It explains a lot of why he made movies like Seven and other things like that. But Brad actually grew up in a devout Christian home with a very devout father, but devout in a particular way. And Brad talked movingly in this interview. Movingly, but with a very strong current of anger. That he never sensed approval from his dad. No matter how many times he would read the Bible or be able to quote things, no matter how straight his life would be and how he would try to avoid liquor or women or whatever. I mean, we're talking about Brad Pitt. You know, he's Brad Pitt. And he tried. He tried as a youngster. And he said he just got sick of it. And he didn't want anything to do with the God of his dad. And the rest of his life is a grand experiment of how to studiously avoid God at all costs. Some of us, we have this micromanaging boss. And when we think about our relationship with God, our prayers, they're just prayers where we're constantly ridden with guilt, shame. And some of us think about God as a customer servant, a service agent, someone you petition with a bunch of concerns that you have, complaints, needs, wants. You call God up and you say, listen, my operating system, God, is not working, and you really need to do something about this. Or better yet, my boyfriend's operating system is not working. You really need to do something about that. And the moment that God doesn't come through with a convenient, here are three steps, turn your computer off and then back on. We go get these answers from God that are just so easy to swallow and apply. We get peeved at God the same way that we would get peeved at a customer service agent. Are you serious? Is this the best that you can do? I'm no longer going to buy your product. I'm going to your competitor here. I know sometimes I view God this way. That when he doesn't come through in the way that I want, in the timetable that I want, I am severely tempted to take my business elsewhere. We all, every single one of us, has a defective view of God at some point. It is the plight of just being human. And we're going to need to deal with it, because it will have a profound impact on our sense of enjoyment of God, the confidence with which we will enter into our work, the purpose for even working in the first place, our relationships, all deeply influenced by our view of the simple question, who is God? So here there is an indictment of our inadequate view of God, but there's also an invitation to something better, something richer, something more liberating, a view of the God who really wants to meet you. How are we supposed to meet this God? Well, we're supposed to meet this God the same way we're supposed to meet anyone. What do? You go to a professional conference, and you want to meet people, and what do you do? You go to this, like, mixer or whatever, and you introduce yourself, or you wear this little name tag that says, "Hello, my name is," right? It's one of the first, most basic things that you are taught to do. You go to a conference, you stick out your hand, and you say, "Hello, my name is Walter. What's your name?" You exchange names, and you exchange business cards, or, you know, you pump your phones together, or whatever you do to get names. Getting the name is just the first step. It is the most basic step. And this is exactly what God wants to do tonight. He wants to exchange names with you. So, Moses, verse 4, chiseled out two stone tablets like the first one and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. His name. He's introducing himself. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving the wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. This proclamation of God in saying the name, the Lord, is God's way of saying, hello, my name is. I want to get to know you. Now, even today, it's very common for important people, people like royalty, to have long names. Think about Prince Charles of England. Now, we just know him as Prince Charles. But do you know Prince Charles' full name? He is Charles Philip Arthur George of the House of Windsor, Prince of Wales. That's his full name. Just imagine when he was a kid and he got in trouble, what the Queen had to say, "Charles, Philip, Arthur, George, Windsor, come here right now." You know, that's his full name. Important people have long names. And it's always been that way. It was that way in the Old Testament. Important people got long names in the ancient world. Look at Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah was commanded by God to have a child and to name a child a particular way. The Lord, so I went to the prophetess, Isaiah says, my wife, and she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said to me, name him Mahar Shalal Hashbazaz. Quick to the plunder, swift to the spoils. Or think about the name that God says the Messiah is going to have. In chapter 9, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And his name, not his names, his one name, his name, shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Like that whole thing is his name. The name encompasses the character. And God wants you to know that he has a lot of character. And so he gives us a fuller name. And even this name is just, you know, it's just a nickname for God, really. But here, the Lord's name is the whole thing. He's not proclaiming, this is my name, the Lord. He needs a bigger business card than that. He's saying, my name is the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love, on and on. Those two verses, that's his name. And so God wants to introduce you to himself this week. And I've gotten a number of questions, and I get these kind of questions, particularly at this time of year, because everyone's making New Year's resolutions. Like, Pastor, we want to jumpstart our relationship with God. Do you have any advice, like a devotional I can read, or an approach to the Bible, or do you have one year Bible plan or whatever? I'm going to help you this week. I know you're busy people, and I'm going to give you an assignment just this week, a devotional. Each day, learn God's name. take God's name here and just meditate on a facet of it each day. 5 minutes, just 5 minutes. On Monday, when you roll out of bed, think about the fact that God says his name is the Lord, the Lord. Now, of course, the Lord here is a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, based on God's revelation of himself to Moses when he was calling Moses at the burning bush and giving him the assignment to deliver God's people out of bondage from Egypt. So, vocationally, when Moses needed to understand why he was going to do what he was going to do, what his vocation was, at the heart of his vocation needed the answer to this question, who is God? This: I am who I am. That's the basis for the word Yahweh, the Lord, the great I am. The I am who I am, the I am who I am. That's who's coming to you. But why this repetition? You know, why say not just the Lord? Why the Lord, the Lord? The great I am, the great I am. Well, maybe it's because of emphasis. He really wants to emphasize just how great he is. When Jesus has a point to emphasize in his teaching, he says, truly, truly, I say to you. The true truly is getting people's attention in order for them to know that what I'm about to say is really important. I'm summing up my teaching here. Truly, truly, I say to you. You know Jesus is about to land his sermon when he says that. Or maybe it's a sense of urgency. Abraham, when he was about to sacrifice Isaac out of obedience to the call, God knew that he was faithful, and so God wanted to stop him. And so in Genesis chapter 2, the angel of the Lord called out to Abraham from heaven saying, Abraham, Abraham. There was a sense of urgency, and so there was a repetition. Maybe here there's all that, also the sense of the urgency of getting to know God as the one who really is, that he really is, and he is really involved in your life. Maybe it's a term of endearment. When Martha was running around, scampering, getting the house ready for Jesus, she was so busy and she was ticked off that her sister Mary wasn't helping. And Mary was just sitting at Jesus' feet, soaking up the teaching, and Martha was left with all the work. And she goes and complains to Jesus. And what does Jesus do in reply? He says, Martha, Martha. He repeats it in order to express endearment. And so God expresses endearment. But at the heart, yes, there is a sense of emphasis. I am really God. There's a sense of urgency. And I'm really God here presently. There is a sense of endearment. Do you know God as the one who would speak to you tenderly? But there is also this invocation. Because it's in the law that Moses had just received in chapter 20, when he had this commandment, make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and cattle. And wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come and I will bless you. And so when the Lord is invoking his own name, the Lord, he is saying that I am now present to bless. So on Monday, when you have your work week stretched out in front of you, take all the appointments that you have, the meetings, your frustration, your ever-growing to-do list, and over that list, invoke the Lord. The Lord, the Lord. With a sense of urgency, with a sense of endearment, with a sense of invoking his presence, that everything that is about to happen this week, I want your presence to cover it. And on Tuesday, turn to the one who is compassionate and gracious. This is perhaps a very apropos name of God during Sanctity of Life Sunday. The imagery of compassion, it's the same word that is used in Hebrew for the womb. It's a place of protection and warmth. The fact that God is described in this way is a description of a God who seeks to envelop our existence as a baby is enveloped in the womb. It's a picture of protectiveness, compassion. Take your Tuesday. Pray and invoke the presence of a God who seeks to envelop your life with tenderness. On Wednesday, turn to the God who is slow to anger. Literally, it's a great idiom. We have the idiom in English to talk about a patient person is someone who has a long fuse. And an impatient person is someone who has a short fuse. And that fuse, you just get to the end of it very, very quickly, and the person just blows up. In Hebrew, they didn't have that because they didn't have explosives back then. So they had another way of describing patience. A patient person was someone long of nose. Someone long of nose. And an impatient person was someone short of nose. Because when you're really angry, your face turns red, right? And your nose is the last thing. It's like the end of the thermometer. If the red gets to the very tip of the nose, you know this person is angry. On Wednesday, I'm going to do this Wednesday. I'm going to wake up in the morning, and I'm going to go to my mirror. I'm going to grab my nose, I'm going to look at it, I'm going to start pulling it out. I'm going to envision, as I'm sitting there brushing my teeth and wondering about who it is that I worship. I'm going to envision a God who has a very long nose. The one who is very patient with me. A God that does not crush me with expectations of perfection. He doesn't excuse my imperfection, but he does endure it. And I'm going to go to the staff meeting that we have on Wednesday, and I'm going to go with an attitude of saying, I want to be like this God. I want to be patient. I want to be long of nose. What would it be like to pepper the hundreds of places that are represented tonight on Wednesday morning with people who seek to go into the city with long noses, who go into the subways and instead of crankily trying to squeeze out that one last spot to sit down, all ticked off that someone else is sat right there in the spot that you had eyed as the tea was coming in, that you're going to be long of nose, and you're going to enter into that subway, and you're just going to start praying like crazy. Lord, bless this person to the next, right next to me. I pray that this person has the most incredible experience today at work, maybe even discovering God there. Or I pray this person, this businessman looks like he just needs a little bit of help. I'm going to smile at this person, and I'm going to think about scripture that could apply to this person. I'm going to pray into that person's life. Or Thursday, what it would mean to go in abounding in love and faithfulness. That God would remain true to you, that he makes these vows of commitment to you, and he takes them seriously, even when you fail. Or on Friday, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. This imagery here of forgiving sin is one of bearing it up. Literally, bearing it up, to bear someone else's burden, their wrongdoing, to take up the cost that should have been on their shoulders and to put it on oneself. It's what Peter was writing in 1 Peter chapter 2. Maybe even thinking about this name of God right here, that God himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. What would it mean? Because I think by Thursday, you will have probably a pretty good list of sins that you committed during the week. What would it mean to just write them all down? And instead of living with guilt, to say, Jesus, you're the one who bears my sin. And to just put them on Jesus' shoulder. And on Saturday, to think soberly. That though God is a God of compassion, he does not leave sin unpunished. Grace doesn't mean that there are no consequences. There are consequences. He may forgive and maintain love to thousands, a virtually inexhaustible amount of forgiveness. But he does punish to the third and fourth generation. Now, this is not getting at the fact that this is not trying to explain that God is one that if you screw up four generations from now, God is going to make sure that they pay as well. Now, this is the way in the ancient world to describe a household. Because in the ancient world, grandparents, great-grandparents, kids, grandchildren, they all lived together. Every household was a multi-family, multi-generational household. To say that sins existed to the third and fourth generation is simply to acknowledge that when you screw up in the home, you don't just screw up for yourself, you screw up for everyone. And we know this. We know that violence, alcoholic abuse, sinful patterns, materialism, pride, things that are cultivated in the household that we grow up in or that we reproduce for others, these things get passed on. And God says, take into sober account the consequences of our actions. And do this on Saturday so that when you come to worship on Sunday, there's this renewed sense that I come to God in desperate need, humble, honest, more vulnerable. I come to God to break the cycles that I'm in and to find freedom. I'm going to close with a prayer. I've read this prayer once before, a few years ago. It is a prayer that I will often come back to myself and pray for myself, because it is a prayer that has helped teach me how to pray. It's a prayer written by Soren Kierkegaard. In the opening to his work, Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing. It is a prayer that he wrote in response, as great philosopher and thinker, in response to what he saw as the dead orthodoxy of the churches that surrounded him in Europe at that time. I'm going to read this prayer and invite you during the time of offertory to make it yours as you exchange names with God. So pray with me. Father in heaven, what is a person without you? What is all that that person knows, vast though it may be, but a chipped fragment if he does not know you? What is all her striving, even if it could encompass the world, but a half-finished work if she does not know you? You are the one thing who is all. Amen.